Appreciate it, Kyle. Thanks for working on it. All right. So we are in the book of Colossians, and we're on chapter 2 today. And again, big thanks to Jeff Patton for filling in the last 2 weeks. I look forward to hearing from him again. Anthony Beard will be preaching in the coming weeks, preparing a sermon for us as well. And he is doing a big evangelism trip in Tennessee. And so be praying for him, boldness and clarity of the gospel and hearts to be changed. And we also welcome baby Theodore Faulkner for his first service here today. And he is fast asleep, as most of you will be in about 10 minutes. So he's just beat you to the punch today. All right, welcome, welcome. We are in Colossians chapter 2. Just a quick review, looking over the verses we went over a few weeks ago. We were in verse 25 through 29 of Colossians chapter 1. And we reviewed how Paul actually rejoiced in his suffering. And we tried to wrap our minds around what it means to rejoice in suffering. Usually when we are suffering, I say we, when you are suffering, usually you think about one thing, and that is your suffering and your pain, and it becomes very you tend to become me-centered and narcissistic with thinking on your suffering. But it was not so with Paul. In the middle of his suffering, he is rejoicing, and he's reaching out to others and concerned about others and is ministering to others in the middle of his suffering. So we looked at several points there to consider about Paul's suffering. Number one, it was in the early church, suffering for Christ was associated with belonging to Christ. And we looked at that, how the early disciples, when they were held by the Sanhedrin and they were punished and they were beaten, they left there not going, ow, that hurts. They could have been doing that too, but it was superseded by rejoicing for being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. I mean, that's a lot. That's wonderful to think about. Even in today's world, if you are proclaiming the gospel, if you are shining forth, living a life of righteousness, living a life of holiness in your workplace, in the public domain, whatever that might be, you will face persecution. And what are you supposed to do? Instead of saying, oh, woe is me, like Paul, we should rejoice. Number two, Paul embraced suffering even dying for Christ, knowing that it was only temporarily compared.
Yeah, you want this one? What about this one?
Okay, do I have to hold it? Yeah, give me that one back. Yeah, I feel it's asymmetrical and unbalanced. I'm having to hold it. Yeah. How am I supposed to do this? Okay, this is the unusual Sunday morning. Sorry about that. All right, number two, he embraced suffering and even dying for Christ, knowing that it was only temporary compared to the eternal glory which was to come. Every time we see him embracing his pain, his suffering, it's in light of the glory that is to come. So he knows he is going to be persecuted. He knows he's going to suffer. In fact, we looked at how even upon his calling, he's on the road to Damascus. Christ shows up, right? And then he is blinded. He goes into Damascus to persecute Christians, but no longer. And then Ananias is sent to him from the Lord. And Ananias tells him how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells him ahead of time, you are going to suffer. And it was prophetic as far as future-minded, and it happened nonstop with Paul. Number three, Paul endured tremendous suffering, but never forsook Christ. Such perseverance through harsh times causes immense joy. And if you have gone through, whether it was for being persecuted for your faith, or just difficult times, extremely tough times, right? We are warned by Christ, we're warned by Paul, that there are tribulations, various tribulations to come. Life is difficult. You go through, you persevere, you endure that situation, that circumstance, those people, whatever it was, and you come out the other side, and there's great joy that you have persevered through these trials, through these temptations, through persecutions and sufferings. Lastly, number four, Paul suffered for them, for the sake of gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. As we covered, Peter primarily went to the Jews. Paul was designated to primarily go to the Gentiles, and he suffered greatly for his ministry, for proclaiming the gospel to them. Lastly, we also looked at the mystery of God, and we're going to get a lot into that today, so I'm going to kind of hold back on that review, and we'll get right into Colossians chapter 2 right now, verses 1 through 5. Let's look there. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, see me face to face, and that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the mysteries of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with the plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for speaking through Paul. We acknowledge that all scripture is breathed out by you. And God, we pray that it would be used today in such a way to feed and to nourish our souls. We thank you for the baptisms that just happened. We thank you for salvation that has occurred in their life and many in here. And God, we also pray if there's anyone today who saw that and is hearing your word today and realizes that they've trusted in something else besides Jesus Christ for their salvation, God, we pray they would be convicted of their sin and may they have true belief in Jesus Christ for true salvation and forgiveness of sins today. Help us to listen. Help us to focus on your word. And we thank you again for this gathering of this local body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if we look back at verse 1, Paul is talking about this struggle. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And so how did Paul struggle for the Colossians and for this other town that was nearby, Laodicea, and for others that he had not seen? So again, we read Scripture in context. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you're having questions about a verse, it's always good to go back before it and see what follows after it, right? So it's been a few weeks. So if you just go back to verse 28 and verse 29, we see him talking about the struggle and how he struggled. So look at verse 28. He says, him we proclaim, speaking of Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So this is what Paul is talking about when he says that he is struggling. Just in the ending of verse 29, he's talking about this struggle here in verse 1. And we also acknowledge that, right? You see that we've started chapter 2 today. But this is not four individual letters that are written to this group of people. It is one letter. Someone much later comes in and puts the big numbers in there. But you see, it flows quite well from the ending of chapter 1 right into chapter 2 here. Still talking about the struggle. And as we'll see, he's still talking about this mystery as well. So if you look back over verse 28, verse 29, as he kind of summarizes this struggle that he has, what is it? Well, look at verse 29. If you're an underliner, it's right there. Proclaiming, so he's proclaiming the gospel. He is warning of the consequences of disbelief, right? He's warning, like, I'm presenting the gospel. Here are the blessings of the gospel. Here's the cursings if you do not receive the gospel. He's wanting to move them along. His goal is to present them mature in Christ. He is teaching sound doctrine, as we've gone over at the beginning in the first chapter, who Jesus is, right? He is toiling, he's working hard, and his goal is to mature these believers. If you go back up to verse 3, you see how also he was struggling, working. What was he doing? He's praying for them. In verse 3 of Colossians 1, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And we acknowledge that he doesn't know most of these people. He does know some, apparently. Obviously, he knows Epaphras, who has brought the Colossians the gospel. Epaphras presented the gospel to them. They believed. Paul must have known some of them. But many, as he said, he has never met face to face. But yet, he's praying for them. And he's struggling for them. He desires them to be mature. He's continually teaching them. And this is something we looked at a few weeks back as well. Have you ever personally toiled? Have you ever personally struggled to help other Christians to mature? And if you have tried to do this, to make disciples, to teach, to educate, to equip, to strengthen the body of Christ. This is something we emphasize so much here. It is not just this teaching just from behind this wooden box here where the Word of God comes, where encouragement comes, where exhortation comes, equipping and nurturing. It should be an active body of Christ. You are the church. You are the body. You are to be feeding, exhorting, encouraging. You are to be toiling. You are to be struggling. Everyone is in this together. It is the body of Christ, right? So have you done this personally? And if you have, you could vouch for Paul. Even though Paul was the exemplar of this, the greatest possibly of it, we are to strive to be like that, to help others. And if you've tried to help others mature, calling them out on sin, have you ever done that? It did not go very well? That's hard, right? Or just equipping, just nourishing, just discipling, doing these things. It takes toil. It takes struggle. It takes much effort. Or evangelizing. Paul struggled and toiled to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. Did Paul ever have to struggle because he was proclaiming the gospel? Absolutely, right? He was constantly putting Neosporin all over his back, right? And ibuprofen and Tylenol. No, not really, but he was hurting. I mean, he was struggling physically, struggling mentally, physically, spiritually, begging others to pray for him, that he would be bold, that he would be clear with the gospel. And this is the Apostle Paul. So we see him struggling. We see him toiling for the good of others. And we need to see some of this in our lives as well. When is the last time you tried to encourage someone? Because we look at this verse, look at verse 2 with me. We find he gives reasons to why he is writing this. And there in verse 2, and why he is struggling, that their hearts may be encouraged. What is the purpose of his struggling? The purpose is encouragement. It's a detail he adds, to encourage. Have you ever struggled? Have you ever toiled to encourage other believers? Most of the time, we don't think of it that way. You know, it's quick and it's easy and it's not that much work. But true encouragement takes work. True encouragement might take some toil. And we see that in verse 2. Literally, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, sometimes we look at this and think hearts equal emotions. And while the word heart here being used does, that is involved, this, when the Bible uses the word heart, it's more than that. It's the center of one's being. It's at the very core. It is emotions, but it is intellect as well. It's all of that. It's the heart of that person. So he says, I've written these things that your hearts might be encouraged. How does he do this? How does he encourage them? He writes to them about Jesus Christ. He writes to them about salvation. He writes to them about eternal life. And if you have time, go back later today just to refresh. Read through Colossians chapter 1. You start at verse 15, and it's all about who Jesus Christ is. That He is the eternal God who has put on flesh. He is the creator of everything. And that this Jesus who created everything, who has created all power, who holds all power, is also their Savior. And He is the one that they will face. And they have been made right before God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. So he's written them to say, the creator of the universe, the one that you would give account to for your life, for your sins, you have been made righteous by him. That's extreme encouragement. How do you encourage one another? Oftentimes, our encouragement of one another is very shallow. Like, it's like, hey, I hope you have a good day. Yes. All right, did that. Encourage that person, right? But we see that Paul is much deeper than that. And sometimes we kind of remain on just the emotion level and don't see the heart for all that it is. You see, Paul is encouraging the heart of the person, not just with superficial emotion. Sometimes it's good to probe and encourage an emotional level. It's fine. But also he's using intellect here. He's saying, I'm giving you the facts of who Jesus is. I'm giving you the facts of what this means to you, that you're going to be presented before Him one day. Righteous, holy, perfect, mature in Christ. This is who you are now. You've been saved by the Creator of the universe. You are going to be fully, ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. And so you see, his encouragement is not just on an emotional level. It's getting to the heart, getting sound doctrine. And this is what we need to realize today. Oftentimes, we've all come from various backgrounds, but churches even will set themselves up to be an emotional high when you get here or get to the church. And it's about stirring up the emotions and you leave emotionally high. But as soon as life kicks in, when you walk out the doors, you come back to an emotional low. And so we find that Paul is encouraging them by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine makes it past the doors. Sound doctrine goes home with you. Sound doctrine goes through darkness and deep struggles of life with you, right? So our goal, or Paul's goal, is to encourage these new believers. How? With sound doctrine. This is who Jesus is. This is what He's done to accomplish your salvation. This is what it means to you. This is where you're going. It's big. It's emotional, but it's also intellectual. Sound doctrine affects everything. All right. One thing I want to note here is increasing in the knowledge of Christ and what He has done to bring about salvation is always a wonderful source of encouragement and strength for the believer. And to think on doing such a thing. Do you encourage others? How do you encourage others? And let this think in. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian, to encourage another Christian? Can you go deeper than just encouraging someone who is not a Christian? Can you encourage them on the sovereignty of God and God's providence and His love and what He has done to bring you to salvation and what this means about where you're going? And be thinking on that more so, all right? Encouragement is not something that only the Apostle Paul did or was commanded to do. All believers are commanded to encourage one another. And this is definitely a point of application today. Who have you encouraged lately? Who have you encouraged this month? Who have you encouraged this week? Why are we to encourage one another? Basically, one, we're commanded to, but also because life is hard. And if we don't encourage each other, who will? And we're going to get to this in just a moment. But Christians make up the body of Christ. We are to love one another. We are to carry one another's burdens. We are commanded to encourage, commanded to exhort. And if we're not doing so to one another, then who is, right? Many of us have family members who are not believers, not saved, right? The encouragement's not coming from them. Many of you have workplaces where you're surrounded in darkness, and encouragement's not coming from them. So who should be encouraging you? It should be the local body of Christ. It should be the people in this room, the people who are not here today, maybe sick at home, etc. But also reverse the role, and who is supposed to be encouraging them? It's you. You are the one that's supposed to be encouraging them. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we find that the Thessalonians were good at this. And Paul applauds them for it and encourages them to keep going. Look what he says. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. May this be said of us. This is what we want in this local body, the church at Pecan Creek. I want this to be said of us. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Exhort you to do these things as you're already doing. That's what creates a wonderful, healthy local church. Not when the church is relying on one person or two people or three people, but the church, everybody is doing this. Hebrews 3, 13 through 14. You got to get some Hebrews in there, all right? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And like this, that we covered this a while back, but it's just a beautiful verse. If you think about it, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Like, when you wake up tomorrow morning, what is that going to be today? And you encourage someone. You're not to put a check in the box and say, I'm done for the week, because you wake up the next day. And what is that? It's today. And then the day after that is going to be today. So how many todays are you supposed to encourage someone, exhort one another? Every day, as long as today is called today. That means you have this opportunity every day when you wake up to exhort, to encourage. And yes, you are supposed to do so. He goes on to say in that same verse, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So this perseverance of the saints, this endurance, we're to encourage one another all the time. If someone is thinking of sin, being carried away by sin, We are supposed to come in, right? We are supposed to exhort them. No, no, no. Stay true to the gospel. Stay true to the righteousness of God. Stay away from this sin. So anyway, long story short, it's not just Paul. All of us are to be encouraging one another. The same passage, back to Colossians chapter 2. If you look at verse 2, just the next phrase after this encouragement portion. He says, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. And the more you see this, and just in the last couple of years, it seems like as much as I've read the New Testament, as much as I've read the letters of Paul, the writings of Paul, oneness in Christ and love of one another seem to just pop out everywhere. And many of you know this, many of you acknowledge that and understand that, but maybe as you leave here today, as you read over the next year, you're going to be like, oh, there it is again. Oh, there it is again. There it is again. It just keeps coming up when you read the letters of Paul. It's that we are one body. We were separate. There were Gentiles. There were Samaritans. There were Jews, etc. And everyone's separated. But now in Christ, we are one body. And that we are commanded to and enabled to love one another like the world cannot. You are here today not because all of you are have the same interests, the same hobbies, right? You're not. This isn't a Dallas Cowboy fan club today, if there are any such things. I don't even know, or if there are any fans of Dallas Cowboys anymore. But anyway, that's not why we're here. Why are we here? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have been saved by the same God. The same God, the same Son, the same Holy Spirit has saved us, has united us in a way that the world does not have that unification. You are one in Christ, and that is supernatural. God brings people to Himself, gives them faith, gives them repentance. Those are the gifts of God. He births them again. He makes them alive. And also, He gives you the ability to love one another. That love does not exist out in the world like it should within Christianity. In fact, John 13, we've covered this quite a bit. It is indeed a mark of a true believer. But first, let's look at this. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 10. And multiple places this oneness comes up. This is just one example from Paul. Almost every book, there's some mention of this oneness. Every letter that he writes. Romans 12, 4 through 10 is kind of a popular one that will come to mind. But the phrase we're considering, hold your place there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, being knit together in love. So what is this? He's talking about individual threads, right? Being knit together into one garment. And how are they knit together? What is binding this garment together? It is love. This is the body of Christ. So again, this is oneness, and there is this love. This represents who you are in Christ. All right? In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about many bricks, but one building. And here in Romans chapter 12, also in Corinthians, he speaks of many members of the body, but yet one body. Look what he says here. And then how he also ties in love. For as in one body, verse 4, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there's one body, many members, right? Many threads, yet one garment. Many bricks, yet one building. And then move on to verse 9. Let love be genuine. So again, he goes off on this oneness that we have, even though there's differences. There's different gifts. God gives some to be the arms, some to be the legs, some to be et cetera, right, to make up one body. He lists how the body can work together here. But now in verse 9, again, he goes back to love. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another and showing honor. And though this is written to a different people than the letter written to the Colossians and the Laodiceans, you find the same two truths remain. One body and love one another. And this is echoed in virtually every time Paul writes. He brings up the oneness. Hey, you're many threads, but you're one garment. Many bricks, but yet you're one building. Many parts of the body, but yet you're one body. And to see each other, acknowledge each other's differences, but also acknowledge that God has equipped the body to work together in a very special, unique way. What are we supposed to do? Love one another. Let love be genuine. This is not fake love that you find in the world. True Christian love, brotherly love, should be genuine, and it should be self-sacrificing. And for the Romans here, no matter who they were before they were saved, they were now part of the body of Christ, and they were to have genuine love for one another. These two truths keep coming up all through the letters, as we're finding over here in Colossians as well. Paul learned this well from Jesus Christ about the oneness and about the love, that the love of God and the love for God's children are inseparable. This has come up quite a bit lately, so I'm not going to go on into it a great deal today. But we find both of these truths must remain in a person who has truly been saved. If a person who has truly been saved says, I love God, but I hate Christians, the person, by biblical standards, does not appear to be saved, all right? If a person says, I love the church, but I hate God, that person is not saved. What we find is that God's Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us a love of God and a love of God's children that was not there before. So now those who hated God, those who did not seek after God, those who were living in as objects of God's wrath have been made alive. Now that they're fond of God. They love God now. And also the same God who has implanted that, given them a new heart to love Him, has given that part of that same heart is the love of others. And so we see these two things demark, set us apart from the rest of the world. Those who love God love fellow Christians. And this is something we should apply more, as far as we should strive to express our love towards one another more openly and more frequently. I asked you earlier, how often do you encourage one another, exhort one another, right? It's a new day. If you did it yesterday, good job. Today, the job's back, right? How are you encouraging? How are you exhorting? How are you loving one another? And for Paul, it's not just saying, I love you, man, even though that is an expression of love, but it's his love is expressed through his toil, through his struggle, through his encouragement, through his teaching, right? Through calling people out in their sin. That is an act of love. So this Christian love is different than just the worldly love. 1 John 4:7-8. Go ahead and turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4, a couple of passages there. Hold your place in Colossians. I'm done with that Romans passage for now. First John, of course, a small little letter. All right, First John, look at verse 4-7-8, and we'll look at verses 19-21 in that same chapter. But look what he says about love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is what I was talking about earlier. It's those who have been born by God, birthed by God, they love God, and they love others. Because God is love, we are now His, we will love others. Verse 8, anyone who does not know God, because God is love. So this is a serious demarcation of belief or non-belief. Do you love others? If you do not love others, then you do not love God. They're hand in hand. Look at verse 19-21, same chapter, 1 John 4. Why do we love? He says we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So when Paul says we are being knit together in love, it is God has not only birthed you again, given you new life, made you alive. You have been supernaturally born again. You have been saved. But you're part of something far greater than just yourself. He did not just save you as an individual thread to be laying over there somewhere. He's weaving you together into this, into a body of believers that's encouraging, that's exhorting, that's promoting sound doctrine, holiness of life, calling each other out if need be, exhorting, encouraging, loving. And you feel that strength of it's not just being one thread. Snap, the thread's done. But a thread that's being woven together in love. So this means that, yes, God is doing this, but also He's encouraging us. Love one another, right? And it's strengthening this togetherness that only builds and builds. Look back at verse 2, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. And by the way, verse 1, 2, and 3 is one long run-on sentence. Okay? It just goes and goes and goes. It's kind of hard to draw an exact spot to stop this because it just keeps on going. But to keep it in context, I'm going to start back at verse 2 at least, at the very beginning, that their hearts may be encouraged. We've looked at that. Being knit together in love. We just looked at that. To reach all riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we're going to look at this for a moment. He speaks of full assurance. The next phrase there, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So what is the full assurance that Paul speaks of here that he desires for them to attain? It is the assurance of salvation that comes when one understands who Christ truly is and what He has done to save them. And He wants this for them. He desires this for them. He wants them to reach this full assurance of knowing Christ, understanding Christ, embracing this salvation, and resting in this salvation. And the more you understand who it is that has saved you, the more of the assurance of your salvation you will have increased. It's not looking in the mirror every day saying, am I worthy? It's just like the song said, no, He is worthy. It's taking your eyes off of yourself. If you're ever looking at yourself, am I worthy of grace? The answer is no. You're not. So if you're confused, you're like, whoa, I'm not. That's when you begin to understand grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. No one is worthy of grace. All right. We are sinners saved by grace. So the quality of your salvation is in the person who has saved you. And that's what the beginning of Colossians is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. Who He is, the very creator of the universe, is also the very one who has all power, who has saved you, rescued you, and you will be glorified in heaven one day. So resting in Him is extremely important. Many professing Christians struggle with the assurance of their salvation because they have a lack of understanding about Jesus Christ. And this is not universal, but I would say most of us, when we were saved, did not fully understand eternal preservation, eternal security, you might say. And most of us thought that we could lose our salvation. Again, not universal, but a lot of times that is the case. Lots of different backgrounds here today as I look around the room. But it's probably a lot of that had to do with not being taught, I think, the Word of God and not being discipled. And that has grown over the years, hopefully, in your life. Where every morning you don't wake up going, does He love me or does He love me not? Does He love me? Does He love me not? Right? Do I need to get re-saved today? Do I need to get saved again? I did think a bad thought or I did sin yesterday. But no. It's resting in Christ. And the more you've understood about the person of Christ, who He is, what He's done to truly pay for your sins as a believer, you know you're not losing and regaining your salvation. If you sin, you're convicted of that sin. You desire to repent of that sin. And that's a mark of a true believer. But you're not losing that salvation, right? So Paul is saying he wants them to embrace the riches of assurance. And assurance of salvation is rich. When you truly acknowledge, as Peter does, that God has put His Holy Spirit in you as a seal, guaranteeing your inheritance to come. That the inheritance is guaranteed. Also, you are guaranteed. You are going to arrive. And there's so much richness in that. And so many Christians a struggle in poverty, not money-wise, but in the lack of assurance of their salvation, because they have a weak knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done to accomplish their salvation. So Paul says, I want you to embrace the riches of the assurance of salvation. Know Him. Know what He has done. That is rich. That is wealth. Going through this life, no matter what has happened, no matter what's going on, you are rescued. You are saved. You will be glorified. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul says, right? All right. Are you sure of your salvation? You should be. And I don't want to give false assurance, obviously, to anyone here who is listening. But if you are a true believer and you acknowledge your sin, you see that Christ is the only solution, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You have believed in that gospel, trusted in Christ for your salvation. Acknowledge that fully. Don't continue going through life, am I saved, am I not saved, am I saved, am I not saved. Rest in that salvation. And if today you hear this and realize, no, I was depending actually on what I could do, and you need to acknowledge that you're not saved and believe in Christ today for your salvation. Now let's move on to verse 2, way down into verse 2, where he's talking about God's mystery. God's mystery. He says, God's mystery, which is Christ, into verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now previously, verse 28, verse 29, Paul had already mentioned mystery two different times. Previously, just right before this, he mentions this mystery. And we talked about this in depth a few weeks ago. We are on this side of the mystery now. So we have the whole entire Old Testament. This mystery is building. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. But it's building, it's building, and building, it's growing. Then Christ comes, and the mystery is solved. And we live way on this side of the mystery now. So it'd be almost like reading a mystery book. I don't know, mystery books. Sherlock Holmes comes to mind, all right? So if there is a book, Sherlock Holmes book, and you read the last chapter, the last two or three chapters, whatever, and then you went back and started chapter one, you would be going through the entire book, go, I already know the answer, right? I already know how this is going to end. I already know who committed the crime. I already know all this. How can you do that? Because you've already solved the mystery first instead of letting it build. We as Christians are kind of like that. As far as we're on this side of the mystery, it's already all the clues, all the hints, all the small tidbits of information, all the prophecies, all the typologies, they've already come. Christ is the key to interpret all of them. The Messiah has come. The mystery has been solved. So sometimes we look back at this mystery and go, what mystery? I didn't even know there was a mystery, right? Because we're over here now. We've already read the end of it. But several times, Paul mentions the mystery. The first two times, just a few verses ago, the mystery is more aimed at the fact that Gentiles and Jews, so the Jews made up the 12 tribes of Israel, but and God worked through the Jews, through them, right? He called Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the prophets came from. That's who the Mosaic law was given to, etc., etc. That's where the Davidic covenant was made there with King David about a future offspring that would come from him. And God worked through Israel. But now the mystery is, it's not just Israel. It's all Gentiles anywhere of any nation can be saved. How? Is it a different gospel? No, it's the exact same gospel. Well, maybe they're saved to a different degree, or maybe there's like a they're not quite as saved as we Jews are. And no, Paul keeps telling him over and over and over, no, it's all the same. This is the mystery. Gentiles and Jews combined in one body, the body of Christ. Different threads, one garment. Different bricks, one building, and God is doing all of this. Just a couple of quick references. Colossians chapter 1, 25 through 27. Feel free to turn there with me. Just a quick mention of this, but we see Paul mention this mystery multiple times. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So just pause right there. Who are the saints? Well, we acknowledge the saints are not figurines that you put in a garden somewhere or hang around your neck. Look to your neighbor. That's who the saints are, all right? Those who have been born again are saints. And he's speaking in Colossa to Gentiles. He's calling Gentiles saints, not just Israelites, but Gentiles as well. And so he go back to verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, it's now revealed. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this mystery is that the Gentiles have been united in its one body. And the same Holy Spirit that indwells in a born-again Jewish person is the same Holy Spirit that indwells in a Gentile. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Hold your spot in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, here in verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is a mystery that was hidden, but has now been fully revealed to them. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of the Jews, He's the Savior of the world. It's everyone, anyone. It is the same gospel, is the same incarnate Son of God that brings salvation. Just quickly, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 7 through 9, we see the same point come up again. And again, just emphasizing this oneness that we have in Christ. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, Jew, Gentile, a Samaritan, it does not matter. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul explains that what was hinted to by Abraham in that Abrahamic covenant, that not just Israel, but all nations would eventually be blessed by his offspring, that mystery, the mystery has clues along the way, right? So here's a one big one that was revealed by the coming of the Christ. So what is the key to understanding the mystery of God? Look back at Colossians chapter 2, deep into that verse 2. What is the key to understanding the mystery of God? It is Christ. And this is what Paul says in that passage. He says, God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You take Christ out of the picture and you still have mystery. And this is where those who continually rejected Christ remain. That's where they remain today. You look at Israelites, Jews, who still claim some version of being in Judaism, practicing Jew. There's no solution. There is no cure. There is no key. There is no solving of this mystery. They're still there. They rejected the key and chose to remain in mystery. And that's where they are still to this day. What is the key to understanding it? It's Jesus Christ. This is the key. Everything is culminating to this point. So, when you think of this mystery, you go back and your mind may be racing if you have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, right? Just all these different clues that are given along the way through prophecy or through types and shadows, things, objects, persons that God uses, but puts a higher truth on them later that's fulfilled. But a few I quickly made note of. All right, think about this. Mysterious clue that is given. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is after the fall. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We know how this ends. We are on this side of the mystery. We look back at that, and what do we use to interpret that? Christ. We use the person and work of Christ to interpret this. Oh, yeah, right? We see Satan did bring damage, bring destruction to Christ, to his body, to him, and all the sin that came his direction from humanity, all who would be saved. But yet, he died, but he rose from the dead. And Satan is and will be ultimately defeated. It's a defeating blow to the head. In this passage 3:15, Christ, the offspring of the woman, will be bruised, a heel bruise. But which one's worse, a blow to your head or a blow to the heel? You can survive a blow to the heel. The head can't take it, right? So this is what we interpret that through the light of Christ and what he's done. Galatians 4:4-5, keep that verse in mind, that through the offspring of a woman the salvation would come, or the one who would defeat Satan would come. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Paul acknowledging here that time was fulfilled, the mystery was to be solved, the one to be born of a woman, the offspring of a woman that would do all of this, had come. I mean, you open up to the New Testament, that's what it's about, right? The New Testament from the Old is you get Joseph, you get Mary, you get the lineage, you get that Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. Look, I do have this definition. I think we just went over it there, though. Also, God uses types to give clues to the mystery. Type is a person, object, or action, or event that God uses to partially reveal information about the coming Messiah. We looked at a lot of this going through the book of Hebrews. The priest, right? The sacrifice, the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the things in the Ark of the Covenant. All of these objects and this practice pointed to what Christ was going to accomplish. The priest who represents the people to God. They don't go to God on their own. A priest does that for them. The sacrificial animal that is supplied to atone for their sins, right? And just all these things are hints or clues, not just prophecy, that point to what the ultimate Messiah is going to accomplish. Just as 3:21, this would be an example of one of those. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is probably one of the first types or shadows of what ultimately would come to bring salvation. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They were to die. What does God do instead? He gives them mercy. He gives them grace, but also shows the seriousness of this sin. God provides a sacrifice. The first animal that dies, it's God's own hand. He kills the animal. The death they deserve, He kills another and clothes them with the animal's innocence. Again, it's a shadow, it's a type, it's not perfect, but you see where this is going, right? We fast forward ahead, you see John the Baptist, who is the announcer of the Messiah, that's also prophesied from Malachi. He announces Jesus when he sees him coming by saying what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, all this is being interpreted by the key of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this one has taken our place. We see how that type is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verses 44-49. Turn over there with me. It's a place we go to a lot, because it is just so clear. You have the disciples who are distraught. Jesus has been murdered. He's been killed. He's hung on a cross, mocked, spit on, thorns in his head, whipped his back, humiliated. The Sanhedrin has won the day, or so it seems. They've crucified the one they thought was the Christ. And then Christ rises from the dead. And just previously, just a few verses earlier, he meets with some of the disciples who are just walking. He's in somehow incognito. And they're so distraught about what has happened. And then Jesus opens their mind to see Scripture and to interpret it in light of Him. And it changes everything. It changes, their emotions are changed by their sound doctrine.
that they get from Christ. Same thing happens here, except with the differing disciples. Look at verse 44. He's with them now. He's risen. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" There's a lot there, but you can on verse 44 and verse 45. What do we find? The disciples were distraught. The disciples could not put it together. They were still in mystery mode. They didn't read the end of the chapter. They didn't see the end of the book yet. Then Jesus rises from the dead. He shows up. They're still bumfuzzled. They can't figure it out. What are we supposed to do now? Who is this? And he opens their mind to understand all of Scripture with him being the key. "Thus it is all fulfilled in me." Mystery solved. So this is the great mystery. It is the Messiah and all that he would accomplish to bring about salvation. Look at verse 4, Colossians chapter 2. Don't worry, it's a pretty quick verse here. He says, not a lot of mystery in this. He says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." So he teaches on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He teaches them that they should have rest in the riches of assurance of knowing Christ and resting that mystery has been solved. Christ is the key, right? And understanding who he is. Why is this so important? Because there were those who were giving plausible arguments, articulated arguments against this. And we find that in the book of Colossians, or letter to Colossians, there are various false teachings going on. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Judaizers. And they're combining things that they should not be combining. In Galatians chapter 1, we find where they're trying to make the Gentiles be circumcised, right? Here in Colossians, we see that in verse 15-16 of chapter 2, we'll get there not too long from now, where they're trying to enforce food laws, enforce sacrifices still going, enforce Sabbaths and putting them back under this Mosaic law. They're plausible arguments. That's the Jews, Judaizers were saying, "Hey, yeah, we see that perhaps you think, or yeah, Christ is the fulfillment of these things, but you still need to be making sacrifices at the temple. You still need to be obeying the Sabbath as was prescribed by Moses. You still need to be circumcised. You still need to be..." And they're putting forward plausible arguments when Paul is saying, "Christ. Christ. Rest in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Rest in Him. He is the key in understanding all of these things truly." Verse 5, last one, Colossians chapter 2. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." Again, Paul writes to the Colossians and gives them much kudos throughout the book. This is one more time that he does such a thing. He says he rejoices to see their good order. This wording seems to be speaking of the sound doctrine that is in the church. He's not calling them out on false teaching, unruliness, in behavior either. He's saying, "Look, you're sound in doctrine. You're living holy lives, and I applaud you. Keep doing these things." He goes on to say, "In the firmness of your faith in Christ." They're not wavering or wafering, all right? They're resting. They're strong. They're firm in Christ. All right. In summary, if you are saved, then you are part of something much bigger than just you. You are part of the most important group in the history of the world. You are part of the body of Christ. Understand that, embrace that, realize that. Look around you and see the other threads that make up this garment. Look around you, see the other bricks that make up this building. Look around you and see the other body parts that make up this local body. And do everything that you can to encourage, everything that you can to exhort. We are commanded to do so. You are to be an active member that seeks to be a blessing to the other members of the body of Christ. Also, we've covered today that you should rest in the assurance of your salvation by realizing that the mystery has been fully revealed by the coming of Jesus Christ. The one who created all things is the very one who came to provide forgiveness and salvation for you. Lastly, don't be a poor Christian. Enjoy the riches of the assurance of salvation that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word today that Paul has given us to dwell upon. And indeed, we consider Jesus Christ, we consider the mystery that has been solved. The key has come. There is no more fog. There is no more mystery. But we see clearly now that Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, who was put on flesh, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, he is the key. And he, through him and him alone is there salvation. God, we thank you that there is this oneness and this love for one another that we have on this earth that is a small shadow of what we will have in heaven one day. But help us to see it for what it is. Help us to enjoy one another. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to bear each other's burdens. Help us to be quick to forgive one another. And God, may the love that we have for each other be something that makes the world look on and say, what is that? What manner of love do they have for one another? It's nothing like we have out here. That our love for you and our love for one another would be evident in our lives, God. And may we not hold back, but may we toil. May we struggle to pray for one another and to work for one another and to exhort, to encourage, to do everything that we can to help one another mature in Christ. And God, we thank you that indeed we can enjoy the riches of the assurance of salvation of in knowing Christ. And God, I pray that we would indeed do that. May we not wonder every day if you love us or love us not. If we have been saved, help us to rest in that. And God, I pray if there's anyone today listening who cannot rest in that, Lord, and maybe these things need to be discussed, need to be talked about. They won't desire salvation today. God, indeed, I pray that that would happen this very day, that you would give them belief. May their eyes come open to see the glory of the gospel and the horribleness of sin. Bring them to repentance, to confess, to repent, and to call upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. Lord, we thank you for this body. We thank you for the many threads that are represented in this room. And help us to do everything that we can to strengthen one another.